fatigued, but we value your prayers very, very much. We're going to be back in Jonah tonight. We have left him now for about 7 hours and 15 minutes in the belly of the fish. It's all right. He's been there before and he'll be fine. So we'll go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 to begin our reading this evening. And since we read chapter 2 this morning, I know some are with us that were not here this morning. So we'll do a little bit of review. We have that luxury of time. But we won't read the entirety of the second chapter. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried out of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of the grave I cried, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 9 says, But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited or expelled Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. And he laid his robe off from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed, and decreed throughout Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, or his great men, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Turn away from his fierce anger, that we will perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented or relented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God will bless to us, I'm sure, this reading this evening in this most wonderful book. A good number of you actually weren't with us this morning. And there are just a few points, though we know the story so well, that perhaps we'll just reiterate for a moment this evening. Jonah was a man who was from a town, a village called Gath-Hepher, about 2.5 miles inland from Joppa, where he tried to flee. One of the things that I didn't say this morning, and some of you here this evening have actually seen it, you can see sticking up in Joppa out of the Mediterranean Sea, you can see some of the rocks. I know Scott and Jenny and Carol will know at least them tonight exactly what I mean. I'm sure they got pictures of it too. The very rocks that the jetty back from Jonah's day, more than likely, the jetty would have gone out into the Mediterranean front. It's certainly an interesting place, evidently, according to divers. If you dive down and you can see the ruins going way back, many, many centuries of what would have been the port of Joppa, and some of the stones still stick out of the water. Jonah, unfortunately, disobeying God, took off. Tried to board a ship on its way to Tarshish, which was in southern Spain. And I said this morning, I'll say it again tonight, I don't think he really cared exactly where the ship was going. He just wanted to get away. The fact that it was going to southern Spain, no big deal. He could eventually find his way back. I have a feeling, as I said, if it was going to Egypt or anywhere else on the face of God's earth, he would have just delighted to take it. He paid his fare. And the Bible tells us that he paid full fare. But he actually ended up paying, and so did others around him, as a result of his disobedience, in a way that perhaps we fail to recognize when we think only of the fare. A ship almost was lost. A whole crew, a large crew, almost was lost. At least a good portion of their cargo was lost. There are a lot of fares to pay when it comes to disobedience. We talked a little bit about ship. We get clues from two books of the Bible, rather different books of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 27 and also in Acts chapter 27. We find two accounts concerning vessels that plied the same trade route. In Ezekiel 27, we learned of the construction of the ship, more than likely very similar to the ship upon which Jonah would have been found. It would have been planked with boards of fir. The masts would have been fashioned from cedars of Lebanon, more than likely floated down, actually, through the Mediterranean, tied together much like they do the Fraser firs in the Pacific Northwest, floated down the cedars of Lebanon, and they would have absorbed the salt water on their journey down to a degree, and it would have actually toughened them. The masts, we would believe, would be fashioned from cedars of Lebanon. The oars were made, according to Ezekiel 27, of these ships, of the oaks of Bashan. Very strong, strong, old growth oak trees. The benches upon which the oarsmen would have sat would have been made of shittim wood, more than likely overlaid with ivory. In fact, it says fashioned of ivory in Ezekiel 27. I think it's probably better translated, and some of the newer translations perhaps more accurately say inlaid with ivory. And the sails of that particular ship were the very finest Egyptian linen. Could you imagine the expanse of linen? Purple and scarlet and embroidered linen, the very finest that would have been made in Egypt, known for their weaving and their textiles. When we turn to Acts 27, the Apostle Paul, that was shipwrecked on his way to Rome, the Apostle Paul tells us that the crew on that ship, at least of the oarsmen, we would feel, was 276. The chances are this was a sizable vessel upon which Jonah was found that would have had a crew of nearly 300 souls. This was not just a little boat that they took off on. This was a sizable vessel. Those are some of the details we mentioned this morning, and there are so many in this book that just seem to kind of make it come alive to us that unfortunately we don't have the time to just go back and say them all. We will tell you that we mentioned seven questions of the crew this morning that they put to Jonah. Five of them in one verse. They grilled him because unfortunately they knew and they learned, and he later confessed in a rare display, at least in chapter 1 of honesty, he expressed to them that indeed this is why it has happened. This is what I have done. I have fled from the presence of God. I have done so in disobedience. It is because of me that this calamity, almost a second Euroclydon, a great wind, came and threatened the crew of that ship. And so they cast lots. And as we said, the God who does not necessarily condone gambling, the God of the universe actually blessed the lots that they cast. And he made them fall right on Jonah. And in confession, they finally said, well, what should we do? And he gave them the answer, throw me overboard, and this pestilence will cease. But even despite that, we notice today that they continued to try to pull, to dig as hard as they could with all of the oarsmen, for they were undoubtedly in sight of land. And yet, they couldn't reach the shore because the sea grew tempestuous against them. The current and the waves were actually driving them offshore. And so finally, when nothing worked, they did exactly what Jonah said. They threw him overboard, and God had prepared a great fish. The Lord Jesus is quoted in Matthew as calling it a whale. It may have been. It may not have been. We just don't know, and someday we'll find out if we ever have the chance to talk to Jonah or somebody else that knows. We'll see. It certainly was a fish prepared to swallow a man. I mentioned today earlier that there are three different fish that they know of that are large enough to swallow a man whole, in which a man could live. And certainly several species of whale are among them. And I said this morning about the account several years ago, two, three summers ago, of that Japanese fisherman, a whaling boat. And he was pitched overboard and swallowed by a juvenile blue whale. We mentioned this morning that blue whales can grow 120 feet in length. And a juvenile one is probably 40 to 50 feet. And this dear man spent 41 hours in lift, to tell the tale, until that ship that he was on actually finally harpooned the whale and brought him up and cut him open. And he was bleached as white as a ghost. And his oriental black hair was absolutely white. Everything bleached in the calcium and in the hydrochloric acid of that particular whale. While he was in the belly of that whale for 41 or so hours, the whale ate three times. He had to share company with the remains of three different seals. that the whale ate. And the account that he gave was absolutely gross. So, you know, there's a price to pay. And Jonah paid the price. And he has been there for at least parts of 3 days, as we said this morning. And finally, chapter 2, verse 1, now he wakes up and he prays. There's no chapter in the Bible like Jonah chapter 2. Not a one. There is no chapter in the Bible that is more closely related to the Psalms than is Jonah chapter 2. Easily tells us that though while this is undoubtedly the oldest of the books of minor prophets, minor only in their length, certainly not in their content, that while this is undoubtedly the oldest of the books, it's obviously a book that was written after the Psalms, because in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Jonah, now hard cast upon the Lord, quotes from 12 Psalms. In verse 3, he quotes from Psalm 42 and 88. In verse 4, he quotes from Psalm 5. In verse 5, he quotes from Psalms 40 and 69. In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 16 and 61. In verse 7, he quotes from Psalms 107 and 142. In verse 8, he quotes from the 144th Psalm. And in verse 9, he quotes from two different Psalms, Psalms 50 and 116. 12 Psalms are quoted in just 8 or 9 verses. Well, one of the things that teaches me is that Jonah was very, very conversant as a prophet with the Bible. And there's another lesson for us. How many of us have ever gone through deep waters and we don't find much comfort like we do in the Psalms from any other place in the Bible? They just minister to our souls. Those ancient Psalms of Israel. And in the midst of it, Jonah had to learn the lesson. But please notice that he quotes the Psalms actually in his prayers. There's no request in chapter 2 for deliverance. Jonah never once said, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll never do it again." He doesn't say that. He doesn't pray for deliverance. Much like when we read the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. He asks prayers of those that he loves and those that love him, but he never once asks to be delivered from prison. For he knows that God has put him there, just like Jonah learned that God had put him there. Now, Paul didn't deserve his fate, and to a degree, Jonah did. If anybody deserves being in a belly of a fish like that for 3 days, I mean, man, can you just imagine the smell? It would have been an awful thing. It's incredible to think of. But he begins to pray. And he says, "I cried," verse number 2, "I cried out of affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of the grave I cried, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep." Notice how often these words ring so clearly to the words that the messianic Psalms contain about the Lord Jesus. "In the midst, in the heart of the seas, and the flood compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Touches our hearts, doesn't it, though, when we think that these words that are so reminiscent of words spoken by the suffering Savior in advance of his death, he suffered for sins not his own. That was kind of a theme through our worship this morning. I couldn't help but think of it. Here's a man that's suffering for something that he had done. It was his own wrong that put him here. We've all been there. Well, not in the belly of a fish, but we've all been there suffering for things that we have done. Not the Lord Jesus. He said, "Thou cast me into the deep. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." But notice verse 4, when Jonah says this, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." In the midst of all of the darkness, not just of the belly of a fish, but in the midst of all of the darkness of sin and rebellion and leaving, Jonah recognized it's bleak. Ah, it's dark. It's no place I really ever expected to be. And now that I'm here, it's no place I want to remain. But I know that I will again look toward thy holy temple. But he says, "The waters compassed me about." Again, verse 5, quoting from the 69th Psalm, "Even to the soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down, verse 6 says, to the bottoms of the mountains. Most people are agreed that this is somewhat of a reference to the fact that that fish must have sounded on several occasions, and he would have acutely felt the pressure changes as he went down literally to the bottom of the sea. He said, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Total prison, yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Great pictures here of the Lord in suffering. We notice that there are several things that God prepared. He prepared a great fish, but he prepared an east wind before that that actually blew hugely. He prepared a great gourd. I don't think we're going to get into chapter 4 tonight. He also prepared a worm that destroyed it, even though it brought great comfort to that gourd to Jonah in the city of Nineveh. God uses all kinds of natural acts to speak, and he prepared. But we have to notice that in this chapter, Jonah also prepared, didn't he? He prepared a little late, but he did prepare. It was time to get back. If there was ever a time to get back, it was now. And if there was ever hope of getting back, he better prepare. And so it is with us. Whatever it is that we find ourselves following so far off, when we find ourselves just cold or cool in heart, there is no better place to start than where we first left the path. I'm reminded of that with the Lord Jesus as a boy of 12. His mother and father, earthly father and his mother, would have made it back to Nazareth, their home, and they had left the feast, they had left Jerusalem, and undoubtedly there were a large company of people that were journeying on the same road. And so they got to the house first. It wouldn't have necessarily alarmed them until the crowd started thinning out. And they would have gone to the door of their home and looked out, and there were no more travelers and one missing son. Maybe they waited a little bit longer, wondering if he stopped at somebody's house to play. Who's to say? But finally, with fear, they took off and they went right back to the last place that they had seen him. It was on Temple Mount. And of course, they see that circle of the wise men, the most learned men of the law, and they're there with a little boy in their midst. I've often wondered if any of them realized that the great lawyers were in the presence of the giver of the law himself. But nonetheless, they went right back to where they started, to where they lost him. And so it is with us. There are times that we have to just back and take a rather cold and dispassionate look at recent weeks or months, maybe even years of our lives. And I speak now in a very general sense. We have to recognize, Lord, I'm not what I once was. We are not what we were. Something has changed. We know it hasn't been you. Something's gone wrong. Something has come in that at least in part has breached the fellowship between my soul and yourself. And there's only one way to make it right. And again, it's not God's fault. We have to go back to whatever it was that caused the whole thing to happen. We need to sometimes just make an about face and journey backwards. It's not pleasant. It's nowhere near as fun going back as we might have thought it was fun when we made the journey in the first place. There's a lot of crow to eat at times. And if some of you don't know what that expression means, especially the younger ones, sometimes it's really hurtful to our pride to have to go back. Well, every time, isn't it? But we have to go back to where we started. And so it is. Jonah had to prepare. It's just like the prodigal son, isn't it? The prodigal son had the world as his oyster. He had everything. He had half of his father's inheritance. It probably, even in the story, it probably was a tremendous amount of money. The listeners would have presupposed that it was a great amount of money. And he got it. And he was young. He had the world literally sitting at his feet, ready to just enjoy everything that life in his father's household had protected him from. And he left. And he spent. And he wasted. And then he had to work. And he fed swine, pigs. I am no fan of hog farms. You smell one, that's quite enough for life. I have dear relatives. They were here for the wedding. And that's what they do for a living. We love them dearly, but they don't mind it at all anymore. I'll go out again and get that first redolent whiff. And I'll say, wow. And they just laugh and they say, you know what that is? I said, what? They said, that's the smell of money. That's the smell of money. Not to me. I'd rather take a $1 bill and smell it than smell that any day of the week, even at his youth. And that's where that boy found himself. He had servants. His father had servants, probably a large number of them, that would have fed the pigs. And in a time of famine, he finds himself feeding the pigs. And it comes to him. How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I'm doing the same work they're doing, and they're living, high on the hog. And I'm down here starving. Came to himself. What did he do? The same way that every prodigal has to do it. He turned around and he walked a real lonely walk back. It was a lot more fun leaving. The bright lights ahead of him, now they were behind him. But he had to turn around, and he had to go back. I think of Simon Peter. Arguably, there's not a believer ever that's had as miserable a 3 days, parts, of course, of 3 days, as did Simon Peter. From the night before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when he warmed himself at the world's fire, and the Lord Jesus passed him, perhaps at that point just almost unrecognizable, and Peter's heart broke. He had denied the Lord 3 times. I have to be honest. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who denied that they were a Christian with oaths and curses. I really don't think I have. I really don't. And yet there's the great apostle to the Jews. Boy, I'll tell you, this is another one of those books of second chances. And thank God for it. The Bible's filled with them. More on that in a little bit. But I think of Simon Peter, what it must have been like. What did he do? He went back to what he had done before, didn't he? Simply said, I go fishing. And off by himself he went. Brokenhearted. He had betrayed the Lord Jesus. No chance whatsoever for recovery. He had seen that look. It was seared into the very back of his mind. It would never leave him. That look, which I am convinced was absolute kind love. And with a broken heart, he went back to what he was doing. Sometimes it's really hard to turn around and walk back. But we have to. And so did Jonah. Well, he couldn't walk back, obviously. Pretty tough to do when you're in the belly of a fish. But he did so, at least spiritually. He went home. And he prays unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. And in all of these messianic utterances, he says in verse 7, he said, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Sad, isn't it? But it's like a lot of us. It's finally when our soul faints within us, when we have tried everything we can do, we say, wait a minute. I probably should have started here a long time ago. Lord. And we pray. I have done that so many times in my life. He said, I tell you, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. And in verse number 9, he said, but I'll sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And arguably the greatest phrase of the book, salvation is of the Lord. I mentioned this morning that one thing that whales inherently, instinctively hate is shallow water. Well, no wonder. And a whale that is beached, by and large, will die. Unless there's some type of human intervention, or even looping a cable around its tail and trying gently to drag it out into deeper water. Well, of course, a lot of whales that beach are sick or disoriented, maybe been hit by a ship or a propeller or something like that. And so they instinctively, if they're healthy, hate shallow water. But a beached whale is a very sad thing to behold. But God had prepared this fish, this massive fish, to actually have an affinity for one beach anyway. It pulls right up to the shore and expels Jonah. Not exactly the way Jonah expected to land, but there he was, and he's on dry land. And so the word of the Lord comes unto Jonah the second time, saying, this is another one of those books and another one of those characters of second chance. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful as well for 1,000 chances. And if necessary, 10,000 chances. But God is definitely a God of second chances. You think of David. I wouldn't anyway, but I won't tonight get graphic at all in the story, but you know it well, with Bathsheba. A rather unique story. I suppose I should say thankfully in the Bible. Very, very unique. I don't know anybody that did what he did in the Bible. Not another soul. I mean, the initial acts were bad enough. But then to orchestrate what basically was an execution. How do you live with yourself? And so how do you explain in Acts 13, a man after mine own heart, says God. God is God of second chances. And on they go. Here's another man of second chance. Now let's be honest. God could have just had this man go overboard and drown, and he had other prophets at his disposal. He could have easily have said, well, I tried Jonah. Jonah failed. Now he'd send somebody else to Nineveh who would not try to escape and run down to a ship and pay his fare and escape to wherever the ship was going. But God's a God of second chances, and he's about to give Jonah one. Notice, please, chapter 1 and verse 2. Actually, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Look, please, at chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Almost identical words. In fact, I am told, though I don't understand them, but I am told that the oldest manuscripts that they have of this book, there are a lot more similarities between verses 2 of chapter 1 and chapter 3 than even show up in the English language. Very similar. Same message. Oh, delayed by a few days, but the same message. And what a sight he must have been, if indeed that was just an ordinary, quote-unquote, whale that God had swallowed up Jonah. When you think of what that Japanese fisherman must have looked like, and then you think, nobody photographed him, by the way, they were not allowed to, and you think of what a sight Jonah must have been as he approached that huge city, 3 days' journey. What a sight he must have been. It would be enough to make anybody sit up and take notice of somebody that was bleached white, like Casper the Friendly Ghost, with white hair, walked into the city. The city, as I mentioned this morning, they have uncovered parts of the walls that the walls themselves are 184 feet thick. It was a massive city, a real fortress city. The smallest, or at least the narrowest section of the walls of Nineveh that they have uncovered would be sufficient for two tractor trailers to pass each other and plenty of room safely for a car to go in between them. That's in the narrowest section of the walls of Nineveh, a massive, massive city. And we read that Jonah began to enter the city, verse number 4, a day's journey. And I'm one who believes and agrees with those who believe that once he walked into the city, he walked one entire day inside the city. And he cried, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If indeed he was a real sight, if indeed he looked like that Japanese fisherman who spent 41 hours in the belly of a blue whale, it must have been something for people to look at him and say, wow. Look at him. And then say, wow. Listen to him. Something came with a tremendous solemnity. And everyone, from the king on his throne, right on down, in fact, it was his decree, wasn't it, to put on sackcloth and cover themselves in ashes, or at least apply ashes to themselves, in a very uniquely Middle Eastern gesture of humility and of a contrite spirit and nature, from the king on his throne right on down. And what was God's answer? He actually turned, didn't he, from the judgment that he had forecast on this city. Scott probably could not have given out a better hymn than that second one, written by an ensign in the First World War named William White. First time ever away from home, he was 20 years old, not quite 21. And he found himself in a naval barracks. He was part of the Royal Navy. And while he was there in the naval barracks on his first few nights, he heard the fellows staying up late, cursing and swearing, and he heard all the terrible jokes going back and forth in the barracks. As I recall in the story, I think he was in with 48 men in one barracks. And he knew early on that he'd have to take a stand for Christ. And so early on, I think it was his second night, his first night he didn't do it, and his conscience haunted him. And so on the second night, he got down on his knees before he went to bed, in full view of the other 47 men, and began to pray. Several of them came up from behind and kicked him in his rear end. Others of them stole his Bible while he was praying. Some of them messed his bed all up, and the like. He paid for it. There was some criticism. There was some persecution. But it caused him early on in his life as an ensign in the Royal Navy to pen those words, "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me?" Now, in the midst of that, and with that in mind, and it was such a perfect, perfect hymn, we think around us of a world that is dying. God has given us certainly not anything as graphic as he gave to Jonah, but God has given to us an enormous challenge and responsibility to carry the message to a world that may not even have 40 days before God steps in and raptures the church. We just don't know. And in the midst of it, he has also chartered us with the same kind of a message that he gave to Jonah. You need to arise and get going and warn of judgment to come. So we wonder, don't we? Well, actually, I don't know about you. I don't have to wonder very much. I haven't done my best for Jesus. No need to wonder at all, as far as I'm concerned, even though I love that hymn. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. There might be somebody that you work with. There might be somebody that you attend classes with. There could be a neighbor, and me too. There could be anybody like this. And the word of the Lord has come to us once or twice or a dozen times. You should really share your faith with them. So far we haven't. God's a patient God. But the word of the Lord comes. Sometimes God does speak, not in quite so stunning ways, but he speaks in ways that are actually very, very sobering. And you know what? They happen even to great church leaders. I was really staggered last week at Greenwood Hills reading something from someone written by Dr. Billy Graham. I never realized that John F. Kennedy Jr. and his wife had gone on several occasions to meet with Dr. Billy Graham and speak with him about their souls. That's really a wonderful thing. But on a Thursday, John F. Kennedy Jr. called Dr. Graham and asked if there was any way they could come get together on the Friday. And Dr. Billy Graham said, "I'm sorry, John. I have a full slate of appointments tomorrow. But I will happily set up a conference call with you on Saturday morning." And Friday afternoon, their plane went to the sea. And Dr. Billy Graham said that until the day I die, this haunts me every day and night of my life. A man who's led thousands to the Lord. But one got away. Maybe. Maybe. And he's haunted by it. It staggered me when I read that. He said his wife sometimes has to just literally come over in bed to him and just hold him, because he's so haunted. He woke up for months afterwards with nightmares of what must have been like for that plane to spiral into the ocean. "Not today, John. I have a full slate of appointments, but I'll set up a conference call on Saturday morning." Maybe the word of the Lord is coming to some of us tonight the second time. And around us, as that hymn said, there's a world that's dying. And so may we take this challenge. It's a sobering one at times. God's a gracious God. And look, I understand, and you understand, that if they had met on several occasions, John F. Kennedy and his wife Caroline and Dr. Billy Graham. And even if they had never met, but he had a Bible in his house. Or if he ever stayed in a hotel room where there was a Gideon Bible. Or if he ever surfed the channels of his TV one night and Dr. Stanley or somebody was preaching. He had opportunity. I know that. You know that. But when you're the person that stepped into the breach, it's a daunting responsibility. And it'll haunt him. It'll haunt him. The king says in verse number 9 of chapter 3, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. God saw their works. That they turned from their evil way. It was not their works, you understand that, that saved them. Their works bore out that they had had an absolute heart change. They came to a screeching halt in the middle of a dirty road. And they said, it has actually displeased God so sorely, our behavior, that, Lord, we're coming to a complete standstill. And they humbled themselves before God. Put their faith and their trust in this great prophet of God. And God actually repents of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. God's a fair and a just God, isn't he? You remember all the way back in the early account in Genesis, it repented God that he had even made man. You remember about Sodom and Gomorrah. The great man pleaded with him. And they got down to just a handful. You find that many righteous people in Sodom, I'll stay my hand. And all of these accounts, and this one right here too, caused me to recognize that God can actually be swayed by the prayers of saints. God can actually be convinced to change his mind by the prayers of saints. And so if my people, that ancient charge at the dedication of Solomon's temple, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, I will heal, and I'll forgive. Same antidote, isn't it, as today. So though we didn't read it, in verse 2 of chapter 4, the last phrase says, I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I wish that Jonah had stopped there. I'm not going to read in his depression and that poor, sad, lonely prophet sitting by himself on the side of the road. And he'd been through a lot lately, so we won't be too hard on him. And we'll just leave Jonah there under his gourd. Well, that's better than leaving him where I did this morning, in the belly of the fish. But at the same point, we'll leave him there under his gourd. And the lessons have been learned by Jonah, and now the lessons have been learned by Nineveh. May God really just encourage us to accept the challenge and recognize God's still big. He's still big. Still amazingly powerful. He is as immensely powerful tonight as he was in any of these accounts in the Old Testament. And I think that as a church, we have largely gotten away not just from the power, but from the effectiveness of prayer. God, I believe, wants us to get back to the prayers of belief. We pray it, and we better believe it. We can pray, and it just sounds so good. It's a form. There's not a thing wrong with it. And I wonder at times when we're praying it, are we praying it out of custom, or are we really saying, Lord, you can do this. You can do this. In fact, it's deeper than that, isn't it? Lord, I'm praying this, but I'm expecting you to do it. I don't know the timing, but I know your will. Your will is that none should perish. And so your will is that Dave Pastick won't perish. And your Uncle Dave Rowan won't perish. That's the will of God. His will is that none should perish. And so we say, so Lord, we're holding you to that. We leave the timing with you. But that's what we're praying. And I need this kick more than anybody here, perhaps. And so in the midst of whatever we're praying for, let us take the lessons of Jonah. Great lessons. He had to learn them the hard way. We can sit here in comfort and hopefully with the help of God, learn them a whole lot easier way. That God is a God who honors prayer. God is a God of second chances. But God also expects obedience. Once in loving kindness, He's let us get away with one. May God bless His word. Father, we are thankful this evening for the challenge, for the responsibility, but even for the triumph of this great book. We're thankful, our Father, for all of these examples, even the ones that aren't perfect. You know, none of them are, but we think of Jonah and all that he went through. And we are thankful, our Father, for a second chance. We pause now to give Thee thanks for dealing so kindly with us in all of our failures. In all of the times like Jonah that perhaps we've turned and we've run away. We're thankful that we never had to be dealt with so drastically. And it is our desire, Father, that we'll learn the lessons and try with the help of God to put them into practice in our daily lives. Help us, Father, to pray believing, to pray honestly claiming promises that have been made to us. And grant our Father that it may revolutionize us as people, as families, as couples, as a church, and right here locally as an assembly. Grant this, our Father, for the glory of God. It will also translate to our good. So we pray for this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Who are hurting around about us. Thirdly, we must catch people's attention. Notice Peter said to him in verse 4 again, Peter said, look at us. So we must look at people in need and then ask them to look at us, to catch their attention. We do this by building relationship with them. Notice the next thing we find here is that we must share good news about Jesus as they did in verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. We have the only hope for this world, and we need to be concerned about sharing the good news about Jesus. Next, we must get involved in the process. Notice verse 7. It says, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. We need to be willing and able to interact with people and help them up and into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to hang in there with them. Next point I might make is we must disciple people. Notice in verse 12, where it says, verse 11, when the beggar held on to Peter. And later on in chapter 4, it tells us that the beggar was standing with them. They didn't abandon him. They were long-term committed to him. So we need to disciple people that we touch for Jesus Christ. Again, we need to have faith in the power of Christ. Verse 6, where Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And again in verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, and so it says, in Jesus' name. Now, what I want to point out here is, not only was this man called to faith in Christ, get this now, but he was called to faith in Christ by people who had faith in Christ. Okay, you get it? If we now have no faith that the Bible is the power of God unto salvation, we're not going to share it. If we do have faith, and I could give you illustration after illustration of people who have come to God without much human instrumentality at all by the fact that the Word of God is shared with them. In fact, if you get Gideon's here, which you had last time I was here, they'll tell you how that from their stories, how people pick up a New Testament, the power of God through His Word. We must have faith in the power of God's Word. We must have faith in the Holy Spirit to bring people to conviction and regeneration. We must have faith in God if we're going to be used by God. Peter and John couldn't have helped this man if they didn't have faith in God. I mean, you know, they were letting it all hang out, weren't they? But here's this man who can't walk. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Nothing happens. I mean, you know, you've got to have faith that it's going to happen. You've got to have faith that God can do what He says He can do. And the church today, you, me, we've lost much of our grasp of the fact that there's a living God and a living Word of God and the Holy Spirit who indwells us and convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment still today and regenerates men. Let's get on with it and to reach people for Jesus Christ. Thank you.